Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. My name is Frank Turman. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Church, and it's great to have everyone here and be in unison. It's great to see people. I'm usually here during the week, and the last few days have been nobody here, so it's great to have other bodies in the building, especially ones that I know and love. If I say the word privilege now, in this day and age that we live in, it's most likely to evoke some kind of emotion in you. Well, I'd like to talk to you today about a Christian privilege. We have lots of privileges as a Christian. Stephanie just shared one of those with you. But I'd like to share a privilege with you today that none other before Jesus ever had. And I would like you to think about it as we talk about this great privilege today. Ask yourself, am I utilizing that privilege that God has given me? Am I using the privilege that Jesus Christ made the way for? So as we get ready to read Scripture, I want to prepare us a little bit by talking about a couple of things. That in 1400 BC, we talked about this last week, God gives Moses the law / Torah. When we think of the law, we think of maybe the 613 commandments that are given in the first five books of the Bible, the 248 positive ones, the 365 negative ones. But no, what I would like you to do is think of the law as bigger, as the first five books of Moses. And in the first five books of Moses, there's history, there's creation, there's Adam, there's Cain and Abel, there's Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then there's the promised land into Moses. And so there's a narrative, there's history, but there are some legal laws between God and man, the deal between God and man, the covenant. And in the law, the legal laws, theologians see three breakups. And it's hard to disengage these because some of them overlap, but there's moral law, which is what's right and what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral. That's given, and they're timeless. And then there's civil law, because Israel was going to be a country, a nation state, and so there had to be civil laws for the people to live in. And lastly, the ceremonial laws, and that's what I really want to focus on today. The priesthood that God created. You know, we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Levi. He had a whole line of descendants. In that line was Moses and Aaron. Aaron was going to be the high priest, and the eldest son of all his lineage thereafter would be the high priest. But all the Levites would be the priest. And that were the backbone of the system. They were the ones that did the sacrifice. They mediated between God and man. And we call that the Levitical priesthood. And then that's 1400 BC. And so this system with the priests and sacrifices going on and on. There was a morning sacrifice, an afternoon, an evening sacrifice for sin. There was all the individual sacrifices that could be done. There was the yearly sacrifices. There was the monthly sacrifices. Sacrifices all over the place. And so it's going on for 400 years. And then David writes a psalm around 1000 BC, Psalm 110. And in this psalm, he talks about the coming Messiah, this great ruler who is going to be God's man, who's going to come and rule over all the nations and be this great political king. But right in the middle of that, in Psalm 110, God says this about the Messiah. He said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek was a king priest. A king priest. With the system that they were in, Levi and the nation, the lineage of Levi, they were the priests, and they could not be king, and the king could not be priest. So he's talking about another priesthood that would come through the Messiah. And the key word that I want you to remember today is forever. Forever. And so last week we looked about the we studied the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priests. The Melchizedekian priests, kind of just rolls off your tongue, greater than the Levitical priests. This week I'm going to ask you to open up to Hebrews 7, 11 to 19. We're going to continue to listen to the author's argument, and he's going to talk about the superior of one like Melchizedek. And of course he's talking about Jesus. And as I talked last week, Melchizedek was a type of Jesus. Jesus is the greater Melchizedek, the complete fulfillment, the greater king priest. So if I can ask you to stand now as we read. But before that, I'd like to pray. And why don't we pray a prayer out of Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33. Wait a minute here. I'm not supposed to be wearing this thing. I don't have to be. Let me take this thing off here. Get too used to it. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. And we pray that to Jesus. And all the people said, please be seated. Oh, wait a minute. Stand up. Now we got to read the scripture that we intended to read. Sorry. Hebrews 7:11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. After what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Please be seated. You ever had one of those mornings you just can't get out of the starting blocks, right? All right, the name of the sermon that I'm about to give, I'm only going to give you part of it right now. I want to keep you guessing. Jesus perfected us for something. And I want to pull out three things that are embedded in the text. The first, that laws never perfected anyone. Laws never perfected anyone. Second, but Jesus can perfect us, but he does it for a purpose. And we're going to study what that purpose is. So let's begin with laws never perfected anyone. Did you know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus started real up front, and he said something to the effect that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the people at that time must have went, what? Because the Pharisees were meticulous lawgivers. Everybody looked up at them as being the best of the best. The Pharisees, wow, they're closest to God. And Jesus comes out, and one of the first things he says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven, which means they're not going to see the kingdom of heaven, and neither will you unless it exceeds that. So the people must have been saying, And then later on, not much further on, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, gives the standard, be
perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, we sometimes say, you know, this guy's perfect or that one's perfect, meaning they're the best. Better, you know, okay, better, best. No. Perfect means perfect. Absolutely complete. And so I want you to understand that the standard that God sets for all men as far as righteousness is perfection. It's not do the best you can or try hard. No, the standard that God expects of all of us is perfection. Sinless perfection. You know, it's easy to say, you know, I'm a good person when you look around and you can see how that guy does this and this. I don't do that. But when you compare it to God's standard, it got real quiet in here. See, the law has never perfected anyone is one of the points that they make in the passage here. The Levitical priesthood didn't perfect anybody. Same way, a speed limit sign cannot make you go the speed limit. Can I get an amen from somebody on that one? Yeah, we need an altar call if you want to confess your sins right now. Yeah. Laws are powerless to make you perfect. Actually, laws condemn, don't they? They just show that we fall short of the glory of God. And so he makes that case. The Levitical priesthood didn't make anybody perfect. Look at what happened to Israel. They got so bad, they got vomited, as God would say, vomited from the promised land. He told them he would do that, and he did. And that's why another priest was to come, is because the Levitical priesthood didn't cut it. And he talks about a new order of priests. When there's a new order of priests, there's a new system, as it says in verse 12. A new system. See, all the sacrifices that were done in Israel, all of them were also a type of Christ. They pointed ahead to the one true sacrifice once for all that Jesus would do. That was the new order that was to come, the order in Jesus. See, man has failed consistently to meet God's standard of perfection. Adam failed. Noah failed. You know, Adam, perfect situation, just one thing don't do. Of course, what does he do? Does it. Noah, God wipes out the rest of the world and just gets that one godly man and his family so that he can wipe out sin. What happens? Right off the bat, the very next thing they're sinning. Israel and the Levitical priesthood, and you and I are also failed to meet God's standard. So why in the world would God have created a Levitical priesthood if he knew it would fail? Isn't it a waste of time? But the writer of Galatians, Paul, tells us, no, it wasn't a waste of time. In Galatians 3:24, he tells us it served a purpose. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was there, and all the failure of the people to show us we need another system to be made holy and righteous before God. And if you're visiting today, checking out Christianity, either here or online, I want you to know, or if you're a solid Christian and been a Christian for a while, this is going to help you in witnessing to other believers. But here's something that's true. Until a person sees themselves as a hopeless sinner, the good news of Jesus Christ will be foolishness. How many have found that out to be true in your own life or in talking to others? Yeah. Until if a person looks around and says, I'm a good person, looking around, and they compare themselves, and they might be relatively good compared to the rest of the people around them. And I could tell you from personal experience, this is not a good road to go down, trying to convince the person how bad they are. Ever try to do that? It doesn't work. It's not a good way to go. It's not a good strategy. It's true, but it's not a great strategy. But here's what I found is much more important, but much better. Until a person sees God as infinite perfection, being totally 100% good, bringing Israel into the promised land, giving them their own land after making them into a great nation. Until they see God's holiness completely set apart. We see all through the Bible that when anyone comes in contact with the presence of God, they fall down. Peter, when he first figures out who Jesus is, or an inkling of who Jesus is, he gets down on his face and he says, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner." Righteousness. God is always right. He always does the right thing. We don't. And love. God is always love. We sang about all these things this morning. God loves us so much, he sent Jesus to give us life and to give it to the full. Until a person sees God and starts comparing themselves to this God, they will never see their own sinfulness. Whoops, that's a sinlessness. Sinfulness. I guess I wasn't doing so good yesterday either. Sinfulness. Sinfulness. So laws don't perfect us. Jesus can perfect us. Jesus can perfect us because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. That's where the kings came from. Levites were priests. Judah was where the kings come from, that tribe. So one reason why Jesus is the superior priest. He's a king like Melchizedek, but he's also a priest, and because of his indestructible life, he is not a king priest because of regulation or lineage, even by the superior nature of his priesthood, but by the power of his indestructible life because he was raised from the dead. Levitical system, priests die, next guy takes over, he dies, next guy takes over, and on and on and on. Jesus lives on forever as high priest because he has an indestructible life. He is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus was perfect. It's so important. We always talk about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Clearly, very, very key. But we have to remember, he was also sinless. We get this earlier in the book of Hebrews. He was sinless. His perfect life was placed upon the cross. All of our sins rained down on him. They were all forgiven. He paid the penalty for it. Then his perfect life can now be given to account on us. He makes us perfect in as much as our sins are forgiven. We now have a right relationship with God. His sacrifice earned us the confidence to draw near to God. So, yes, Jesus perfected us. Laws don't perfect us, but he did it for a purpose. He did it for a purpose. Now, lots of American Christians, as Russ just said, would be feeling pretty good if about their salvation in Christ. You know, be feeling pretty good about assurance of eternity with Jesus and have a comfortable American lifestyle and pretty comfortable with their Christianity. But I want to tell you something. If that's the complete extent of your Christianity, your life that you're living is way below what it could be. It's not anything close to what it could be. In Hebrews 7, 18 to 19, he ends this passage by saying this, the writer. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. We talked about that. For the law made nothing perfect. And by a better hope, we talked about hope this morning. Stephanie talked about that. A better hope is introduced. And here's the key by which we draw near to God. By which we draw near to God. We have that hope for all eternity because we can draw near to God. So Jesus perfected us for nearness to God. We weren't just perfected so that we go to heaven. We were perfected for nearness to God. There was a purpose behind all, and everything else flows from that nearness to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, he started this before. He gave us an inkling of this. In Hebrews 4:16, the writer says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Your Bible might say with boldness. You know, the high priest, we talked about it before, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And he had to do it after his sacrifice of sins. So he had to appear before God, quote, sinless. They were so afraid that he might not have done it right, or his heart might not have. They used to tie a rope around the high priest's leg so that when he alone went once a year behind the curtain to where God dwelled, in case he didn't do it right and they didn't hear him jingling anymore with his bells, they could pull him out. He went before God. That's not us, people. We go before God with confidence, with boldness, because all of those sacrifices were symbols. You know, the blood of bulls and goats was never going to pay the price of our for sins. They were all symbols of what was coming afterwards in Jesus. And we understand completely, or we can understand completely, what Jesus did for us. So we can come before God now with that assurance of faith that those people never had. We can come boldly and with confidence. And so the question becomes, what's nearness to God look like? How do I explain nearness to God? Well, my mind immediately went to Psalm 1, 2 to 3, talking about a believer who is blessed. Psalm 1, 2 to 3 says this, but his delight, talking about that blessed believer, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He meditates day and night. In other words, someone who is truly blessed soaks in God's word. Soaks in God's word. Think of this. Think you've got a vat of dye, very expensive purple dye, and you put a shirt in there. That shirt's changed. And that's what nearness to God is. You jump in the vat, and you are changed by the word of God through prayer. And then he goes on to say, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now notice, he says, a tree planted. It's not a tree that's growing up. It's something, it's talking about a transplant. How many of you have ever gone to the nursery before and you buy a tree and you have to plant it so it grows up? And, you know, you care. It's very important how you dig it in and everything. This is a tree planted by streams of water. Now, this is important. This is really important because Israel was on the backside of the desert. When it rained, everything was good. They were an agrarian society. It was a very fertile soil, fertile land. When it didn't rain, it was bad. Drought was bad. People died. People died. But this tree is planted by streams of water. So it doesn't matter what's going on in the environment because the stream is going by, right? Which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So in other words, no matter what's going on in the environment, this tree planted by water is still prospering, still bringing fruit forth for the kingdom. It doesn't matter if life is good or bad. This person is so connected to God, soaking up what God has for him or her. It doesn't matter what's going on in life. This person is still fruitful. Pretty powerful picture. Pretty powerful picture. Again, when you jump in that vat, your color changes. You become different. Here's the picture in Psalm 1, 2 to 3. In Israel. It's a key thing here. In good times or bad, this person is fruitful. Fruitful. Now, nearness to God, I would say, has like three pieces to it. There's three postures toward the Word of God. You could have a casual, I guess this is actually a fourth one, a very casual, really don't know the Word of God. But let's say you are a person who reads the Scripture. You can have an understanding. You could know the Word of God. You can understand what it means. But there's a deeper peace of being near to God. It's to affirm the truth of God's word. It's to say it's true. There's plenty of liberal scholars that know the word of God better than I will ever know. They just don't believe it's true. Don't believe it's true. So that's like the next level. But the highest level, the one where you get the nearness to God, is trusting in what the word of God has to say so that your life is changed by it. It's actually not saying, I want to be purple. I'm not going to act like purple. I'm going to jump in the vat and become purple. People are demonstrably changed by the word of God when they come near to God and that closeness. It's different than being a law-keeping Christian, knowing what you should be doing and fundamentally doing it because that's what your church says to do. That's what the word of God says. But it's not becoming. There's something different. And the way you could tell is, in good times and bads, are you still producing fruit? Or does the environment around you affect your production? If it does, I would like to submit to you that maybe you're not as near to God as you could be. God is calling you in closer. Things like cancer and terminal disease, maybe death of a loved one, a relationship problem. Those are the kind of things that could throw us off stride. And they're powerful and hard to deal with it, but we need God to be able to deal with those things. And when we can be able to do that when we view this life in view of eternity, in view of eternity. And so again, maybe God's calling you closer today or closer in some aspect of your life. Maybe you're not as near to God as He wants you to be. And this lack of fruit production is, you know, it's God saying, come on closer. I'm trying to show you something. In addition, I think we have choices in life too that nearness to God plays a role in. Now, there's evil or bad choices. We know that. Evil things we need to stay away from. There's amoral choices that are neutral. Playing the piano is a neutral thing. Playing video games is a neutral thing. Hey, having our favorite football team. Being an Eagles fan is a neutral thing. Being a Cowboys fan, that's evil. No question about that. But then there's good choices. There's good choices. And we as Christians, me as a pastor, and all of you, we have lots of good choices, lots of good things we could be doing, right? They're immeasurable, the number of good things we could do if we wanted to do them. If you're a student at University of Hartford, for example, studying is a good thing and working your hardest. Not partying yourself to death is a good thing. Obeying the restrictions that the school puts on you is a good thing. Service to others. Being a tutor to underclassmen is a good thing. Being in the fellowship of student athletes is a good thing. Coming to church. Volunteering at Hartford City Mission. And I could go on and on and on. Those are all good things. Can anybody do all those things? No. Do we have a lot of people trying? Yeah. Trying to live for Christ, doing all these good things. But the problem is, you run right frenetically, and you're not doing any of the things well. I used to think that what you've got to do is make the great choices. What are the few things that you could say yes to that are going to really make the biggest impact for the kingdom? And what should you, the good things that you need to say no to? I used to think that was the way to do things. And I thought that being successful and being godly was saying yes to the great things and no to many other good things. But I was wrong. I learned that there's another choice. And I call them God choices. Those choices that are God-directed. Instead of living for Jesus. How about if we live from Jesus? There's a big difference. I can be doing a whole bunch of stuff for him, or I could be really focusing on those few things that he wants me to do. Because, let's face it, as Christians, we all have things that God calls us to do, right? Witness, worship, make disciples. If you're married, be a good spouse. If you're a kid, be a good kid. You know, there's things that we all need to do. But there are also other things that each of us specifically are called for by God to do. Myself, for example, I'm called to be a husband and a father and a grandfather. But as a pastor and a Christian at the same time, I felt like I was called. One of the things that God has put in my heart, I thought, was biblical justice. It's to work for things that I see injustices in the world and to do things to work for that. And I still think I should. And I thought I had a great platform, being a pastor in the capital city, aligned with other pastors at Urban Alliance. I had a thought that if we get our pastors together and have civic engagement, not being politically engaged, but civically engaged, for another conversation, I'll tell you what the difference is, so that people would know where the church stands on some of these biblical justice issues. The Church of Greater Hartford. I thought, maybe that's what God wants me to do. I really did. But instead, God brought this guy into my life named Russell Jarvis. And I think I'm called instead now, not to do that, but I'm called to prepare him to be our next pastor. I don't have time to do both. I can do something great, or try to do it, or I can do what God's directing me to do. It looks like God's directing all of us to be a part of that. I had plans for some of our money that we were going to have. I feel like God's directing it to help fund that. And then yesterday, in talking about this, this is my testimony about prayer. You praying about one thing, and God lead me into confession. And God was dealing with me and saying, Pastor Frank, or Frank, my son, right now you're the pastor. You're the lead dog. You're the one that has the pulpit. But what's going to happen with Russ is it's going to go like this. Someone I've been a mentor and a friend to, and pastor to, there's going to be a transition, and at some point, he's going to be my pastor. That doesn't always go very well. I know that for a fact because I was served in a church where it didn't go well, where the lead pastor didn't want to give up. When all people were trying to lovingly tell him it's time, nope. And I saw the damage it can do. So, you know, we spent a lot of time vetting Russell. Is he going to be able to do this? You should be vetting me. Am I going to be able to do this? I'm just being honest with you. There's a tremendous amount of humility that's going to have to take place. And God was saying, Frank, can you do that? Are you prepared to do that? That's what nearness to God does. Sometimes he reveals things to you that, maybe you don't want to hear about. But that's what he has for us. And none of these things are, I'm looking at it regret. I'm looking at joy. If this is what you want me to do, God, great. And I do it well. I can look forward to him saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's really all we want, right? So nearness to God. God's choices become clear when you're near to God. But you got to get to those places. You got to jump in the vat. You got to actually become purple. And God will work with you and on you. You know, that verse in Galatians 2:20, that says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There's a lot of theology in that. I mean, are you seeing Frank? Or are you seeing Christ through me? Some people say you need to get out of the way and let God. No, I don't believe that. We need to get our sin out of the way and let God use us. So God has given you lots of good choices. He's given you some great choices, but I want to ask you, go deeper with God and find out what he has from you. I mean, find out what he has for you from him. Live from Jesus. What are those God choices in your life? That's what nearness to God is all about. Living a life of God choices for you. And live from God. And so I want to encourage everybody. When you get home, or maybe right now, jump in the vat. Become who God wants you to be. And trust his word very deeply. And pray. And draw near to God. Because that's why you were saved. And so the Christian privilege is this. Is nearness to God. And I want to say to you, that is life to the full. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we do want nearness to you, Lord. We don't want that shallow life, Lord, of just being comfortable Christians. We want a life that is from you. What is it you have for us, Lord? As individuals, as a family, and as a church family, what is it that you want from us, Lord? We want to know what your God choice is for us. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. And, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here living for themselves, I pray that you would call them to be your own so that their lives can become enmeshed with yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.